Thanks, Brooke. Good morning. There's a few people that are sick today, so hopefully we have a quorum of members for the meeting. But we're in the process of thinking about leadership and installing an elder. So this week and next week we'll be looking at a couple of passages that specifically relate to that, particularly being important that we understand the biblical qualifications for eldership. I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for the good and great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Continue to help us to pattern our life on his and understand the extent to which he is the good shepherd. And help our leadership to be shaped in that way, even as we look at this word in Jesus' name. Amen. In the New Testament, the word for a pastor, to which the role of elder is strongly connected, is actually the word for shepherd. Now, in Australia, that could be misunderstood. An Australian sheep farmer and an ancient shepherd went about things quite differently. Generally, farmers aren't cruel, but pragmatic. Sheep are largely economic units, and a certain death rate is expected at birthing time when you have a flock of 2,000 ewes. You just can't make sure they all survive. I grew up on a dairy farm where we also had a few sheep. Now, I can't speak for all farmers, but if it turned out the stories of some escaped black panthers in Gippsland were actually true, and a situation developed where it was me or the sheep, I'm letting the sheep die. I grew up as an Australian farmer. But in the ancient world, that wouldn't happen if it was a good shepherd. Sheep and goats were fundamental to livelihood. And shepherds were often employed by a group of households to manage and look after their sheep. They had to wander far, find water, grass, shelter. And as even King David himself said, sometimes bears and lions had to be fought to save the sheep. It was a difficult job, and shepherds had to be resourceful, tough, compassionate, and committed. This is why in the ancient Near East, shepherd, across all cultures, became a metaphor for king or leader. See, a good king was like a good shepherd, not like an Australian sheep farmer. And the situation of this letter from Peter is that he's writing to people whom he calls or describes as elect exiles of the dispersion, who have been redeemed from the futile ways inherited from their forefathers and instead been saved for an eternal, imperishable inheritance. This is using language that describes believers in Jesus in terms of ancient Israel as God's people, being strangers in the world. And the way Peter writes, Jesus is the chief shepherd who sets the pattern for us by the manner of his bringing salvation through offering himself. So back in chapter 2, Peter puts it this way, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So in chapter 5 now, he talks specifically about how the congregation should function in light of these truths as people who were being persecuted. And especially, how should leaders function in this? And chapter 4 finished this way: therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So leaders or shepherds have a significant role in how this all takes shape. Because when pressure is on, the way people cooperate together is very important for hanging in there. Needless to say, Christian community has a great opportunity to demonstrate the power of the gospel in this way. So Peter begins in chapter 5, verse 1, by referring back to the previous verses where he explained a bit about why Christians might have to suffer in this world. And he goes on to instruct the various ways in which certain people can act to demonstrate and encourage others in the gospel in the midst of persecution. So verses 1 to 4, he wants to encourage those in leadership to lead in a gospel way. Needless to say, this is useful for anyone who may lead in a Christian context. The way Peter describes himself in verse 1 in relation to the elders of the church is quite important. At one level, elders or overseers are leaders like the apostles were leaders. But at another level, the apostles had a unique authority, which Peter alludes to when he says, a witness to Christ's sufferings. The apostles were the custodians of the gospel message. They were the direct witnesses and disciples of Jesus. We live under Jesus' authority by living under their authority via the New Testament. None of us here have apostolic authority. Having said this, Peter describes himself then as one who shares in the glory to be revealed. At this level, apostles, leaders, the church cleaner, anyone who has faith in Jesus shares in the glory to come. There's no such thing as saved and three-quarters saved. Everyone, no matter what background or past they've been saved from, and what ministry they do, are equally saved for the glorious future inheritance God has for his people. This is encouraging for everyone. And here Peter wants leaders to be encouraged to lead in a certain way. And the word here is to shepherd, which is often translated pastor. A shepherd doesn't just lead the sheep, he cares for them, protects them, looks after them. So firstly, leaders are to lead. That seems pretty obvious, but some leaders don't lead and allow the church to be controlled by false teaching or ungodly attitudes, or don't really help people find a way that they can serve and be established in Christ. This is a serious responsibility. And they are to do it willingly, not because they feel they must. There are various ways ministers can end up letting or leading congregations because they feel they must. So, for example, if you're 50 years old, you don't have other training, then sometimes ministers just think, well, I've got to get through to retirement, and do it out of a sense of duty. But the motive of good Christian leadership is service, of helping people understand God's grace, to live under the kingship of Jesus. Another thing leaders ought not to lead for is shameful gain, but out of an eagerness to serve. When I was in secular employment, I noticed that those who loved their jobs weren't as worried about the remuneration, but those who hated their jobs or were bored, that's primarily what they thought about. Christian leaders who love money are not adequate leaders of God's people. They need to reassess their motives or get out, because it will disgrace the gospel. And we've seen plenty of examples in our own time. In an ideal Christian situation, what you have is a congregation that are desperate to be generous and leaders who genuinely don't care about material possessions, but eternal inheritance. And in verse 3, another characteristic of leadership is doing it by example, not through dictatorship. A problem with men in any position of authority is it goes to their heads, becomes a source of self-importance. The way to lead in a Christian sense is by humble example. I'm sure we all remember the story. 13 people arrive after a long, dusty journey to a room where there's no servant to do what was considered the lowest of jobs, to wash the feet. So the King of Kings does it. If we want to be great Christian leaders, or great Christians generally, we must be great servants, not authoritative egos. What is required of elders, except being able to teach, is required of all believers, really. It's just that elders should exemplify these things, be mature in walking in these ways. As one great New Testament commentator expressed it in terms of 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we also read before, these aren't actually remarkable qualities in terms of what God wants all people to be like. Let me read those verses again. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. See, it's not like it's okay to be violent, not gentle, and to be quarrelsome for any believer. It's just that elders should be people who've got these things under control in a reasonable way. The only thing that's not required of all believers in this is able to teach. Shepherds act under a chief shepherd, the ultimate pastor of God's people. And in the end, all under-shepherds give account to him. Rather than just stop there, it's worth looking at what sort of people we should all be as God's people, because the shepherd's work is not separate from the congregation. So in the first part of verse 5, he says one thing to young men. Be submissive to the elders. So why are young men singled out in this way? Probably because young men and authority aren't generally the greatest of friends. I can personally attest to that. Is 58 years old young? See, the way Christian young people express concern for the gospel is by being subject to the leaders in the church. Many churches have been upset by young people wanting to do it their own way rather than considering how they can best serve the whole congregation under the structure that God has put in place. Again, in an ideal situation, the elders are people worthy to follow and by their godly example, and young people are willing to do so. From the rest of verse 5, Peter addresses the whole congregation. And this is relevant to eldership because leaders are one part of the whole. And initially, he wants people to be clothed in humility. In a way, what we wear, clothing, identifies us. It's something that people notice. It's visible. And the reason for this is that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. True Christian humility is a recognition that we are dependent on God and everything we have comes from God. See, to walk around on this earth as though we deserve to, and we do so by our own will and determination, and as though we're better than others at various things because of our own will and power, is offensive behaviour to God. In fact, he opposes such people, but his favour rests with those who acknowledge things as they really are, which is that everything we have, we've been given. So in relation to each other as believers, we are to do so in a way that reflects a gospel understanding that we are who we are and have what we have, because God is fundamentally generous and kind, not because we're superior in any way. And in verse 6, we're to express humility towards God by trusting him in our circumstances, even if it involves persecution. See, God's controlling hand is a mighty hand, incomparably mighty. God's mighty hand is the same hand that delivered slaves from Egypt and took them to the promised land. And at the right time, whether it be now or later, he will lift up the humble, those that have depended on him. And verse 7 is not really a new sentence. It's the way in which we express humility before God. We do it by committing our cares to him as we go about doing things his way. God cares about it. God deeply cares about the suffering that is caused when people do things his way. God cares about it so much that he will punish those who cause the trouble and exalt those who have to endure it. So when some people have to flee their homes instead of converting to what is false, God cares about that, and he will exalt those people as they commit themselves to his way. So to put together the emphasis here is submit yourselves to God's care and his way of doing things, because in the end that involves being lifted up. The way of being lifted up in this world, by modern standards, of course, is quite different. It's all about put yourselves forward, promote your own interests, tread on other people if you have to. But this is not God's way. We have friends who used to live in a suburb of Melbourne, and their neighbours knew they were Christians and purposefully tried to provoke them, because they were very hostile to Christianity. So they threw his rubbish in their backyard. He yelled at their kids when they were playing in the street. They continued to be kind, which made him angrier. Now, I'm not sure what the final outcome of that was, but I know how it will ultimately work out if those patterns continued. Living this way can be difficult sometimes. So in verse 8, Peter says, be self-controlled, be alert, because your ultimate opponent is not the Roman Empire or your hostile neighbour or your difficult boss. The one who ultimately wants to see you fall is the accuser himself. The accuser has many means of tempting people from the gospel. And we see here he roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Many people have said many different things about what this means and how we triumph over Satan. But it's not necessary to speculate about what it means, because we're told exactly what this means in verse 9. Peter is talking about the suffering of persecution that is going on throughout the Roman Empire. And the accuser uses this as a means to devour people. The way to deal with Satan's attempt to devour people is to stand firm in the gospel. We don't defeat Satan. Jesus has done that for us. We stand firm in him. But we are to resist his attempts to make us give up on Jesus. We are to continue living God's way, committing our cares to him, and he will lift us up at the right time. We see verses 10 and 11 that being lifted up ultimately involves eternal glory. Another dimension to this whole issue is that if we are self-confident and proud of our methods, we're not going to cast our anxieties on him. See, proud people generally don't pray very well. Sometimes I wonder how bad will the church situation get in this country before people get very serious about casting all their anxieties on him. And we're reminded again, verses 12 to 14, that we are never in it by ourselves. If someone here is persecuted for faith in Christ, we all are, because we all believe the same gospel. Also, we know we have brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world right now. And throughout the ages, who have suffered in extraordinary ways for Jesus' sake. It's important to be acquainted with what is happening around the world so that we can think and pray about the worldwide church. So if you've got the internet, look up Voice of the Martyrs or get hold of the book Operation World, which profiles the church in every country. For us, we're not suffering serious persecution. We need to recognise this is the case because others before us have suffered to establish the gospel in our civilization. We're still riding the benefits of living in Christendom. And we need to be particularly humble. And the challenge for us is not to use the lack of persecution to chase after the futile things that Jesus has saved us from. John Piper expressed this interestingly in the American context. So to put it in Australian terms, Jesus saves us from the great Australian dream. See, the challenge for us is to make sure the next generation has the gospel as well. There are many reasons that the freedom of the gospel might be restricted in the future, but we don't want our apathy to be one of those reasons, do we? We don't want people to look back and say, why did you use the freedom you had to pursue comfort and leave us without a proper understanding of Jesus? So leaders need to assess their motives, and we all need to be humble with each other, casting our anxieties about the church in this culture on him, because he cares about his people being enticed away from a firm faith in Jesus by various things. So in thinking particularly about elders or shepherds are not CEOs. They're not to manage the sheep. They are shepherds among the sheep who themselves are subject to the chief shepherd. So they exemplify the qualities of humility and service that characterize people who know Jesus, the great shepherd. See, people who have that serving mentality don't need a title or formal recognition. They don't particularly care about that. One of the difficult conversations that needs to happen with people who want to serve overseas sometimes in Christian work is that it has to be pointed out, if you're not serving now, changing your geographical location won't make you a servant. See, what makes us a servant is that we continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our pattern of life and his service to God's people. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, who cared for your church so much that he gave himself for it, that we might be spotless and blameless before you. So help our pattern of life, whatever role we have among your people, to be growing in our concern to be servants. Continue to mature us in being self-controlled and in being humble, and continue to give us wisdom as we look to those who might help be shepherds among us. So we pray that by your Spirit you would cause this word to continue to change our minds and turn our allegiance to him, because we pray in his name. Amen.